Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. Please hear God's Word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, Merry Christmas. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you here with us. You're always welcome here for worship at Covenant Press, and it's a joy to be with you today. If you haven't been with us thus far in Advent, we have been focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've looked at Christ before his incarnation in his pre-incarnate state as the eternal Son of God. Then we've looked at him in his incarnation, both in why he has to come and how he comes. And last week, Spencer looked at him in his exalted state, after he rises from the dead, when he ascends into heaven. And I'm sure as the text that Spencer just read makes clear to you all, today we will be looking at Christ's return, or his second advent. Our catechism says that this is the final part of Christ's exaltation when he returns in glory. And this Advent is what today's church looks to. And to paraphrase Colossians chapter 1, we hope that this Advent, you have seen how Christ is before all things, that everything was made by him and exists for him, that he is the head of the church through what he did in his life, his death, and resurrection, and that he is to be preeminent, that he is to be supreme in all things forever. All of this is essential, this learning about Christ, and it's essential because we are goal-oriented beings. Advent, Christmas, and even the new year are just small examples of this. The waiting, anticipation, and preparation for these exciting holidays gives meaning and purpose to our lives. Starting as early as tomorrow, or maybe even tonight, many will start to think about New Year's resolutions, adjustments they want to make in the coming year. As Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint, and chaos ensues. Today we celebrate the arrival of the eternal Son of God as a baby. He is the greatest gift that we can receive ever. For he came in the flesh to faithfully do what God sent him to do what his name means, to save his people from their sins, as we heard read in the Christmas reading. He is the only one who can save us from sin and death, who can redeem us back to God. And because of this, what's our goal? Well, our goal is to be his witnesses until he brings his kingdom in full at his second coming. As the men in white said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, in the moment when Jesus comes in the same way as you saw him go to heaven, that is, with a physical body in glory. We know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that this is his final charge to churches that he loves. He charges them to diligently confirm their calling and their election in a moment with many false teachers and scoffers. You can read in more depth about these false teachers in chapter 2 of this letter. And chapter 3, verse 3 says that these people follow their own sinful desires, and that out of these sinful desires, they question God's word, and they attempt to lead his people astray. Instead of having faith and a God-centered goal, they seek self-gratification. Well, we live in a similar moment. Many people today don't have the eyes of faith, and they are skeptical about God's existence and his personal involvement in the world. The holiday of Christmas itself prompts the skeptic's question. If Jesus came, where has he been for 2,000 years? And while people certainly have genuine objections and questions, these questions, I think, can often cover for sinful and self-centered desires. And the truth is that eventually, questioning God, questioning his return, in doing these things, you have a view of life that is centered around the self. And this view of life proves empty. It leads to apathy about life. What's the point? And it can even lead to despair of life itself. Now, I know that most of us here this morning are people of faith. But I say all of this because this is the water that we're swimming in, and it can wear on us. It can lead us to become distracted and allured by our own desires and worldly concerns, such that we lose focus on our goal and duty as Christians. It can make us tired and discouraged in the Christian life. And this is where on Christmas Sunday, our passage speaks, instructs, exhorts, and encourages us to live for Christ's sure return. As I walk through the text this morning, I'm going to ask a question. How do we do this? How do we live for Christ's sure return? Before I get into the first way we do this, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that we can come into your house and hear of what you have done in sending your Son, that we can have our lives reoriented to be around you, to be focused on you, to be lived for you completely. I pray for you to work this morning through your Spirit as we consider your word, to mold us into people who live for your return, live for the return of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, the first way that we live for Christ's return is by remembering his word when others overlook it and mock his return, when they mock it. We see this in verses 1 through 7 of our passage, and you can turn there or look there if you still have your Bibles open. Look in verses 1 through 2. Peter tells his beloved that he is stirring them up by way of reminder to remember the word of God. Specifically, he speaks of the end times predictions from the prophets and the Lord's commandment through the apostles. As 1 Peter chapter 1 says, this is to be holy in all your conduct until the revelation, until the revealing of Jesus Christ when he returns. But why is Peter exhorting the churches to remember his word? Why is this so important? Well, you see in verses 3 through 4, it's because there are scoffers that come in the last days. Verse 4 specifically shows that these scoffers question the promise of the Lord's return. In the early church and throughout history, believers have genuinely asked about and longed for Christ's return. But that's not what the scoffers are doing here. They're not giving voice to genuine questions and longings. They're questioning God's promise outright, rather than believing it by faith. And in so doing, they're leading other people astray. They say that everything has been the same since their forefathers died. Essentially, they're saying that God hasn't acted and that he isn't involved in the world, that history isn't going to the moment of Christ's return. Instead of, as Psalm 1 commends, in delighting and meditating on the word of the Lord, these people scoff. Their scoffing is like those who are the source of the psalmist's grief in Psalm 42, where he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all along, where is your God? Where is your God? Verse 5 continues. It says, the scoffers deliberately overlook, or they shut their eyes to, what God's word says about creation, and what creation itself points to. That God made all things, and then he purged the world with the flood, all by his word. Verse 7, they overlook the fact that what now exists is being kept for the judgment day and the destruction of the ungodly. Simply put, they overlook how God was in existence before all things, how he is presently in control of all things, and how he will judge all people by his word. The irony here is that the presence of scoffers in the church works as evidence of the fact that the last days have arrived. In Acts 20, Paul speaks to this. He says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, that is, into the church, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. In the face of internal pressure to doubt and rebel and scoff, Peter calls God's people to remember his word and his promise, regardless of the static noise and the feedback that they hear. Pastors, theologians, and even sociologists point out that in the 20th century, American culture shifted from seeing the world and morality through the lens of God's word to a place of judging right and wrong by subjective human standards or by secular practical reason. Here's Tim Keller speaking to this shift, and he's not excluding the church in his analysis. He says, in this time, the standard of truth became not supernatural revelation, but instead secular, practical reason. The Bible did not determine what was right and wrong in the secular modern view. Listen to this. The secular modern view determined what was right or wrong in the Bible. Keller says that this elevated subjectivity is unique in world history, as even ancient unbelievers observed and affirmed a transcendent moral order in the universe, Simply looking at the world around us and its beauty should make us feel small. But our moment prompts us to just the opposite, to elevate ourselves, our reason, our identity, our desires. And here's the thing. I think our text shows us that our moment is simply a part of living in the last days. For example, our text speaks about the ungodly being destroyed. This is something that should chasten us. But people in our day question this much more than we should like. It doesn't speak about universal salvation, as our world likes to speak of today. If we stand by the truth of our passage and others, which speak of things that our culture doesn't want to accept, we will endure mockery, or we'll just be dismissed. And this is because the world is opposed to God. Jesus says the world hated him before it hated his disciples. The mockery or the simple disinterest that we encounter today are from a lack of faith. They're from sin. And those who say they simply can't believe, I think, are often keeping themselves from doing so for reasons that they don't often reveal to other people. I'll take it one step further. On this side of glory, we are not above these sinful desires ourselves. Because of this, we need to consider how our doubts about his word, our internal wrestlings with following his word, might come from sin in us, sin that we need to put to death. This, of course, makes remembering and savoring his word essential, because in this we'll be led to continual repentance and will be led to faithfulness by his grace. Take, for example, what his word shows us about Christmas. The more we remember all that the Son of God has done in becoming a baby, in living to die for us, in defeating death, and in promising to return to judge the world in righteousness, the more we do these things, the more we remember these things, the more we will live for him. We're inclined, all of us, to think that we're in control, to want to be in control, but the reality is that we are finite beings created by an eternal and self-existent God. He spoke everything into existence. He flooded the earth and took the flood away by his word. He holds all things together right now from his heavenly throne, and he will return to purify the world and destroy all of those who are opposed to him. Knowing and serving him is our highest good, as Herman Bavinck says. We do this by remembering and living in his word, no matter the pushback that we face. That's the heavy point. The next two are, I think, will carry us through in a wonderful fashion. The second way we live for Christ's return is by considering and taking God's eternality and his patient character to heart. Look in verses 8 through 10 of our passage. Amazing verses. In verse 8, Peter calls his beloved to not overlook God like the scoffers. He calls them to the opposite of what the scoffers do. He says, consider who God is. These verses reveal two things about God. Verse 8, he has perspective that we don't have. And verse 9, he is patient toward us. First, his perspective. God is eternal and outside of time. As one person says, time itself is God's creation. This is the fact that Peter doesn't want people to overlook. With God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He references Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it is past. In considering this, I'd like to say that God's perspective on time is as if he has a 360-degree bird's eye view on the entire Grand Canyon, while at the same time seeing every lizard and insect and tiny plant throughout the canyon, every rock in the river at the bottom of the canyon. We, on the other hand, are like hikers just starting up out of the bottom of the canyon, only able to see forward to the next bend or switchback. Notice how Peter takes Psalm 94 one step further. He says that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. Yes, he sees it all and is outside of time. But God also cares about every single detail in time. Every moment that elapses is under his sight and matters to him, is of value to him. One example of this is, once again, in Christmas itself. God is the creator of time, and yet, through his incarnation, he has forever immersed himself in human history. So God has a perspective that we don't have. He's also patient. Verse 9 answers the question of the faithful throughout history. It says, God is not slow as we view slowness. Because he wants people not to die, but to come to repentance. If I can paraphrase this verse, he's exercising his patience in order to fulfill his purpose. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 18, 23, the Lord says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. He wants people to turn to him. What an incredible picture of God's character has he revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness. And yes, he will by no means clear the guilty. He is a just God, but he fulfills his purpose with patience. He shows compassion on his rebellious people and works by his Spirit to draw all of his children back home. He hasn't returned yet because he desires and wills that every single one of his own will come to faith in him, will come to repentance. Christmas itself shows how his patience is manifest in the story of the Bible. Today, 2,000 years after Christ's birth, we see his patience on display throughout history with his church and with his good news going to the nations, to people who've never heard of the nation of Israel. Next time you wonder why Christ hasn't returned yet, remember this passage, remember this verse. History is as a day to God, and he's bringing all of his people home. But his patience, as soon as we think that we can put our feet up and relax under his patience, Peter goes one step further. He says his patience isn't without limit. It's not inexhaustible. This is why he says what he does in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. We might be inclined to think that God's patience gives us room to do how we please, just this once, just for these few days. But verse 10 reminds us of Judgment Day, of the day when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that our work will be made manifest and be tested. And as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, the day when we will receive what is due from him for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Christ wants us to keep our hands to the plow all of our lives. Given this, his return should spur us to urgency in earnestly living for him. Jesus says that to his disciples, even that he doesn't know when he will come. It's only for the Father to know. But his return will be like a thief. You could say it this way: God's eternality and patience should lead us to patient urgency in watchful, holy living. Should lead us to patient urgency in being watchful and holy. I also think that considering God's eternality and patience leads us to face our finitude and our impatience. Not only do we not see the whole picture, but we lose patience far too quickly. It makes me think of moments that I am just plain impatient with my little girls, only to find out a few moments later that they were being fussy for good reason. Peter tells us that we have an all-powerful, self-existent God who is also abundantly patient. Considering his patience should lead us to recognize how he is merciful and patient with us in our sin, even in how he points out our sin and how he reproves us and disciplines us. Here's Isaiah chapter 54. You may remember it from our assurance of pardon last week. "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion, with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you," says the Lord, your Redeemer. We're living all of our days, every single one of them, under our Lord's great patience and compassion. If there isn't good news, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. But this should lead us to serve him and seek his kingdom out of joy in this good news, out of love for him, out of gratitude to him for it. It should lead us to grow in showing his patience to others. And it should lead us to do all of this in anticipation and watchfulness of his return, for he comes like a thief. If you haven't yet believed these truths about God, I'd encourage you to consider his patience, to consider how he longs for you to come to him and to enter his kingdom. It's easy to be bogged down or swept up with the things and cares of this world. Patient urgency, though, says, O come, Emmanuel. O come, God with us. Come, Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom in full and use me in doing this day by day. So we remember God's word and we also consider who he is. The third way that we live for his return is by pursuing lives of holiness in him until he brings the new heavens and the new earth. Look back to our text in verses 11 through 13. Here, Peter says that since all things will be dissolved on the day of God, we are to be a certain kind of people. And before I get to Peter's ethical purpose in these verses, I want to speak briefly to the word dissolved. I think that the ESV translators did a good job with this word in context, as this passage describes testing and burning with fire and the deluge of the worldwide flood. So I don't think that this dissolving is a complete annihilation of creation. But it is from a fire that purges or cleanses and purifies the creation of everything that holds it in bondage, including the devil, including the spiritual forces of evil, including unrepentant and unrighteous people. In this, the fire sets creation free from the bondage to decay, as Romans 8 says, and it renews it for the new heavens and the new earth. So the new heavens and the new earth aren't new in that they are made from scratch. God's creation remains. They are new in their quality. Just like we are new creations now in Christ, in our physical bodies, and we will be changed in a moment, in a flash, in the blink of an eye at the last trumpet to have resurrection bodies. The heavens and the earth will also be changed through fire and will have a new quality when Christ returns. Look in verses 11 and 12. This new creation anticipation should lead us to be people who pursue lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and chastening the coming day of God. Pursuing holiness and godliness is how we wait for the day. Not only this, what does verse 12 say in the beginning? It says it's how we hasten the day. It's how we hurry it on. This verb, it's amazing, it hints at us having a part to play in his coming. And we do, for God is using us on his mission. As we pray for unbelievers, as we share the gospel, as we do things like having vacation Bible school and give our neighbors in need generously from what God has entrusted to us, as we show others what it means to be members of his kingdom in all our endeavors and all our relationships. God, of course, can do all of this on his own, but history and this text seem to show us that he delights in using us for his purpose of drawing all his people to himself. And we do this through growing to be like him. Titus 2 says that Jesus came in order to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We have zeal to do the right thing. He bought us with his blood. He gives us new life. So what more could we want to do? When we zealously seek to grow to be like him, we bring God pleasure. All of this is aimed at our final destiny, our final inheritance. Verse 13 says, "The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells." We could have a whole sermon on this, and maybe we will one week. Really, the emphasis in the new heavens and the new earth, though, if you look at Scripture, is on God's return. As the new heavens and the new earth are a place where God, righteousness himself, makes his dwelling place with man. Revelation 21 says that he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Amen. Amazing to look forward to this day. Until this day, we pursue holiness, not in our own strength, but in Christ. Beginning of this letter, 1 Peter 1:3 says, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Jesus Christ came as a baby on Christmas to grant all of this to us. And he calls us to himself, not that we live according to our own devices and own strength, but in him, by his grace, with the power of his Spirit, every day. When Christ returns, before he brings the new heavens and the new earth, he will judge everyone in righteousness. This means, and consider this truly in this moment, that we will all stand before the face of a holy God, a holy Christ, the one who can speak all things into existence. Now, that's a weighty moment. At least for me, when I consider this moment, I feel the weight because I know that I am not righteous on my own, even after Christ. But if we have trusted in him, in this moment, we will hear Christ himself say something like this: I see you standing here in my righteousness, and I see all that you have done for me and my kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. Just the thought of hearing these words makes my heart flood over with gratitude and love and joy. And living out of this sort of gratitude and love is what prompts us to be holy people to the most abiding holiness possible. It's also what shines the brightest in a lost world, and it's how we await and hasten his return. The reality of the Lord's patience means that for many of us, if not all of us, our days in this life will end before Christ's return. Some of you have said goodbye to loved ones in recent weeks. While theologians call Christian rest and glory after this life and before Christ's return the intermediate state. And since today is a day of feasting for many of us, I wanted to conclude with this quote by Andrew Bonar, which describes the intermediate state and God's people anticipating his return in glory. Here's the quote. A rich friend invites you to dine with him. On the appointed day, you go to his house and are shown into the drawing room, where the guests are received by the host. The time until all the invited guests have arrived is passed in meeting friends and in the presence and the society of the host. That is, we're with the host. Then, when all have assembled, a bell sounds, and the whole company pass into the dining hall where the feast is spread. So it will be at the great supper of the Lamb. This supper, this feast, this meeting with our Lord and Savior and all of his saints from all the ages, this dwelling place of God with man, this is our goal. So let's live for our goal. Let's live for that day with patient urgency. More than this, let's live with hearts overflowing with gratitude to him and love for him this Christmas day and every day after. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do look for this day. We look forward to it with patience. Hasten the day. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Our calling to holiness before a holy God who has the power to remake, to dissolve and renew all of creation can feel daunting. It should make us shudder, really, tremble. But right after our sermon text, Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3, to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. He says not to be carried away with the error of lawless people, not to lose your own stability, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This table shows us God's patience, and here, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who gave himself for us, gives us his grace so that we grow to be like him. He enables us to grow to be like him through this table. He reminds us of who we are in him, the redeemed of God. He also assures us of our eternal inheritance and hope. I was looking in the book of Isaiah this morning, and if you look in chapters 34 and 35, the Lord speaks of his great judgment that is coming. His judgment of all of creation, of all peoples. And then in chapter 34, he speaks to his judgment, and in 35, he speaks of his great salvation. And so this morning, as we come to the table, I wanted to read Isaiah 35 in its entirety, as it points us to the everlasting joy and happiness that awaits us as God's people. Listen to this chapter and consider what it tells us about what we have to look forward to. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's thank the Lord as we come to this table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you come into this sinful, barren world, and you bring life. You bring salvation. You bring us joy in your presence. We thank you that this passage and so many others show us a picture of the world to come, where life comes in places where there was no life. Help us to look forward to this day and fix our eyes on this day through the elements that we receive. Bless this bread and wine. Help us to know that your word is true, that you are faithful to your promise. Help us to know who we are in you as your ransomed people, your blood-bought lambs. We thank you for all of this and pray with joy and gladness in our hearts. Amen.